Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 25. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and reading from verse 25 to the end of verse 37. This is the account, the well-known account of the Good Samaritan. It's the only Gospel that has this account of the Good Samaritan. In fact, I think the whole of chapter 10 of Luke is particular to that Gospel. All the information in Luke chapter 10 is particular to Luke, and is not found in the other Gospels. So Luke chapter 10, and reading from verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise." In a generation where quite often political correctness is the order of the day, and you're not meant to use words or ideas that are offensive to society, the Lord Jesus probably could not have picked more offensive names and illustrations than what he uses in this parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised, and the priests and the Levites and all the ones connected with the leadership of the nation of Israel, they were considered to be honorable. But here in this parable, the Lord Jesus puts the Samaritan in a very positive light, and puts the priests and the Levites in a very poor light. We were having a discussion this afternoon about charity. What is to be the Christian's view of charity? And we mentioned things like the soup runs and so on. What are we to do from the point of view of charity? And that's not my message tonight, but just as a by the way, I think this account of the Good Samaritan gives us some biblical answers to that issue. We are not called upon by God to give everything we have away. The idea of trying to help everybody is not what the scripture tells us. What we are told in this parable is we are to help those who come across by the providence of God across our path, and whose path we come across. That's the basic principle that I would say is dealt with on that subject. That's not the main point of the message tonight, but just to say that in passing. I preached on this, I don't know, at least 12 or 13 years ago, and came across some of my notes from it there this afternoon. I was planning to preach on Jeremiah, the mini-series I'm doing on Jeremiah, but because the subject came up, my mind went to this account, and I just saw some of my notes from all those years ago. So we will look at this passage under four headings: the circumstances, the man, the passers-by, and the Good Samaritan. A fairly basic outline for our consideration tonight. The circumstances, the man, the passers-by, and then the Good Samaritan. First of all, what were the circumstances? Quite simply, first of all, you had this question in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He wasn't really concerned. He wasn't really seeking eternal life. He was coming under a false pretense. He was tempting, or seeking to tempt, Christ. Now, at the very beginning, we have here an important point for our own souls. How earnest are we in our searching of the things of God? Or do we, like this certain lawyer, come half-hearted? And the question is not really a question that really concerns us, but we are asking it to try and either trip somebody else up or whatever. What is our position on these things? Do I really seek the Lord? Then in verse 27, we see, "And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." The answer was not an easy answer. The answer was that would expose this man. In fact, in Mark's account, we read, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So this question that has been asked can only be answered not only in the Word of God, but by the power of God. Only God can enable us to do this thing. And that brings us to our second sub-point under this first point, which is the law's demands. The law demands absolute perfection. It says in verse 28, "Thou hast answered right, do this and thou shalt live." The law demands absolute compliance. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." A criminal is called a lawbreaker. So then none of us can be justified by God's law, because we are all guilty of breaking it. Now just stop there for a moment. Doesn't this show the arrogance of man? Especially when people think that they can be justified before God by obedience to the law. We cannot. The law demands perfection, complete obedience. And yet people think, people imagine they can be accepted with God by obedience to the law of God. But this also applies to us as believers, doesn't it? Because we can often fall into the trap of thinking that by our obedience we are more acceptable with God. We are no more acceptable with God when we obey or when we don't. It is believing in Christ and believing in the gospel that is the very foundation of our acceptance. If then we cannot be saved by the law, what is the purpose of it? And Galatians 3:24 tells us, "Therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. This is emphasized by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13:39, and by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, before we go on any further, there's a sense in which the lawyer was not being totally upfront with Christ. But Christ meets him to some degree in like manner. He's not being genuine with Christ. Now, I'm not saying Christ is not being genuine, but Christ is meeting him to expose his heart and to put him in a position where he's going to get real. I remember Al Martin a number of years ago preaching. I can't remember what the sermon was, but he emphasized this point, and he was speaking very much to his own congregation. And he says, listen, it is time to get real with God. Isn't it frightening that so often, even we as believers, can tend to be less than real? And here the Lord Jesus Christ, in responding to him, is confronting his hypocrisy by giving him something that is totally unreachable, putting him in a place where the answer is impossible. And yet, he thought he could. He thought he was able. He thought he had the ability to be acceptable to God by this way. Notice in verse 28, the Lord Jesus did not say, try and do this, and thou shalt live. Again, here's the wrong notion in people's minds. People think that, well, if I just try and obey the Ten Commandments, if I just try and be religious, God will accept my attempts. God will accept my efforts. No, but the law demands perfection. Romans 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that's the circumstances. Now let's go on to our second point. The man in verse 30. First of all, where he went. He went down to Jericho. He was going toward the place of the curse. He was going away from Jerusalem and toward Jericho. Away from the blessing and towards the place of the curse. And we see that back in Joshua. Now this, we could apply this, couldn't we, to our own lives. When we're doing something, no matter what we're doing in life, what is it? And where is it that we're going? Whatever decision we make, I think there's an application here with where he was going from and where he was going to. In every decision in your life that you make, what's the context? Is it to see the blessing of God? Is it seeking God's blessing? Or am I making my decisions devoid of seeking God? A discussion came up a few weeks ago. I think this is very, very helpful and it might be applicable at this time. Many people will move where they live for the sake of a good job. But very few people will move where they live for the sake of finding a good church. Quite often that is very much a secondary thing. I've met very few believers in my life that are actually willing to make a fundamental move of their geography for the sake of finding a good church. But that is to be the primary thing. A good job and all these other things are secondary. Here this man, the first problem we could identify for him, is that he's going away from the blessing and towards the curse. Now that's a metaphor, of course. But then secondly, notice what happened to him. He was attacked by thieves. He was stripped. He was wounded. And he was left half dead. The thieves here represent sin and its effects on us. Sin is just as effective at its work as the thieves were at doing theirs. Sin strips us. Sin attacks us. Sin wounds us. And sin leaves us half dead. Why? Because we're only physically alive. We are spiritually dead. And this is what sin does to us. It attacks us, strips us, wounds us, and leaves us half dead. Therefore we read in Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins." This is what we were by nature before the grace of God entered into us. Before God was merciful to us, we were dead. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We were without God and without Christ in the world. But God, who was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, made us alive with Christ. Then thirdly, the passers-by. We have here two mentioned. We have the priest and the Levite. We have the priest, representative of religion. Same with the Levite. Both of them are representatives of religion and the law. Notice here, the priest done nothing for him. Why did our Lord speak in this way? Partly to show us that religion cannot and will not help us with our greatest need. Religion will not. It's not only even religion at its best. Even this book, even the Bible, even all the regulations of the Word of God cannot really help us. We need the grace of God. The Levite. The law gives us no help in our need, but leaves us as we are and sometimes makes us worse. Therefore, it cannot help the wounded and half-dead sinner. So then, if the law is no help to our salvation, what is going to bring us our salvation? Galatians 2 and verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now the next verse was probably one of the verses that was, in my early days as a believer, really opened this whole thought to me. And it's verse 21 of the same chapter. "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes by the law, why did Christ die?" This man who was left in this awful state could not be helped by the priest, would not be helped by the priest, would not be helped by the Levite. But there was one who was going to help him. And this one was the Good Samaritan. First of all, who he was. As we said at the beginning, a person who was despised by many. The Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. The Good Samaritan, therefore, is a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is despised, Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This is one of the reasons why we must preach Christ. Because the preaching of Christ will bring people to that point where they must make a decision. Where they are forced, where they are compelled to decide, what will I do with Jesus Christ? To borrow the words of Matthew's Gospel. We are not just to bring religion. We need to remind ourselves of this all the time. We are not to bring rules. Yes, that we bring the law to bring people to Christ, but we must bring them to Christ. I think one of the problems I see with a lot of modern methodology, it's almost this idea that in bringing the law, there's two extremes. There are those Christians who never mention the Ten Commandments, and then possibly those who seem to so emphasize that. That's the main thing. Now the law is used to bring, just like the Lord Jesus does here. He uses the law to bring the man to a point. But we must bring Christ to the people. We must bring them face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened a couple of weeks ago in London with some of the Jews that we met. It was to bring them face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, to present Christ to them, so that they are forced to make in their hearts this decision, either to accept or to reject Jesus Christ, either to believe in him or to walk away from him. But then what he did, notice, he came to where the man was, different than what the Levite and priest did, who avoided the man, who walked on the other side. The Lord Jesus, or the Good Samaritan, comes to where the man was. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Our God came to where we were. We could not get to him. That's why Romans goes on to say, you know, that we should not say who shall ascend or who shall descend. We should not say who shall ascend, that is to bring Christ down, and who is to descend. No, Christ has done this. Christ has achieved our salvation for us. He is the one who led captivity captive. We read that in Judges chapter 5. Of another. But Christ is the one who for us led captivity captive and has given gifts unto men. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. We were talking again this afternoon about this whole idea of what it means to be a true member of Israel, and what's the difference between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel and so on. Well, in Luke chapter 19 it says of Zacchaeus that this one is a son of Abraham, and all the people were children of Abraham, but he was a true son because he believed in Christ and because he was willing to repent. In that same place, the Lord Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is what our Good Samaritan done for us. He came to where we were. We couldn't get to him. We couldn't reach him, but he came to us. We praise him for that. But secondly, he had compassion on him in verse 33. We read, and it came to pass, in verse 33, it says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." We didn't need approval. We needed compassion. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has given us. 1 John 4 verse 9. "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." This is the difference, isn't it? Between everything that human religion says and everything that God has done. Human religion seeks the approval of God. It seeks to pacify God. The religion of the Bible, God's work, is having compassion on us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." This is what he has done. He's not just come to where we were, but he's had such compassion on us that he's been willing to strip himself of all that he had so that we might become rich. This is the substitution that Paul speaks of three chapters earlier in the same book. In order for us to gain what we did not have, Christ had to become what we were so that we might become rich in him. But then thirdly, he bound up his wounds. How did Christ bind up your wounds? What were your wounds? Your wounds were your sin, your rebellion, everything that made you to be what you were by nature. How did he do this? How did he bind up our wounds? "But he was wounded for our transgressions," Isaiah tells us. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." That's the method. That's how Christ bound up our wounds. He had to be inflicted with injuries so we could be healed. Now this again shows the foolishness, doesn't it, of thinking that somehow we are to improve ourselves in the sight of God. If Christ was so treated to heal us, we are healed. Our sufferings can't do more than Christ, or can't even add to what Christ has done. With his stripes, we are healed. But then notice fourthly, he placed him on his own animal. He made him to sit where he himself was sitting. Isn't that wonderful? The good Samaritan got off his beast and he made the man to sit where he had been sitting. This is what Christ has done for us. He has placed us in his place. He has made us to sit in heavenly places. As Ephesians 2:4-6 says, "For God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Oh, the mercy of God. Oh, the riches of his grace. God has not just delivered us from death, but has raised us up and made us kings and priests to God. Then fifthly, he provided for his needs. Verse 35, "He brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day when he departed, took out 2 denarii and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." We were talking about this morning in this morning's message, weren't we? This whole principle that not only has Christ delivered us from all our sin and death and so on, but with that freely gives us all other things. Look at Romans chapter 8 for this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the principle we see here back in our text. Not only has Christ died for us, but in his death, he has promised everything else. All the blessings. Again, it brings us back to our catechism question. It is justification. It is adoption. It is sanctification. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are ours. This now, because of Christ and what he has done. 2 Peter also says it. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. But brothers and sisters, we so often lose grips with that knowledge. We so often don't enter into the reality of these things. We have been given by the power of God everything that we need. There's nothing lacking except one thing. The one thing that's lacking so often is what? Our willingness to enter into these things. Our willingness to appropriate the blessings that Christ has given to us. We're a bit like the man who was rich. He has money in the bank, but he lives like a pauper. When I used to work in Glass Tool many years ago, there was a man, and his nickname was Butt. That was his nickname. Never heard of him? No. His nickname was Butt. Now, why was that? Because he used to walk around the streets picking up the butt ends of cigarettes. That man was a millionaire. But he lived like a pauper. And so often, spiritually, we have the blessings of heaven given to us, but we live like that miserable man. A bit like, again, I often think of Howard Hughes in this context. A man that lived the last 10 years of his life a recluse. He didn't live in the good of all that he had. Christ has given us all things. Again, going back to our conversation earlier on, Christ is not like the soup kitchen, is he? Christ doesn't come and say, there's your soup and sandwich, now go on to the next person. No, when Christ calls us, and when Christ saves us, in that calling, and in that salvation, everything else is promised. Therefore, when we don't appropriate these things, when we don't receive these things to ourselves by faith, we are calling him, in effect, a liar. We are saying, you haven't really done this. And Christians who live miserable lives are not only a contradiction to themselves, but they are a contradiction to Christ. We are called to display, to proclaim the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous, wonderful light. When we live joyful, victorious Christian lives, we are declaring that Christ is a wonderful Savior. We are declaring that his salvation is a wonderful thing. That is why it's so important that we do not give a bad testimony. Because it's not just going to be said bad about us, but it will be reflect on the one who has delivered us. Could you imagine the man back in our parable here, after the promise has been made, and either he tries to pay it himself, or he halfway through the day says, well, you know, I think I'll just leave. It would reflect on how he views the one who had helped him. We need to live in the good of these things. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to, not out of, but according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That is a promise of the word of God. That is not the prosperity gospel. That is the word of God. I think sometimes in our fear of a prosperity gospel, we lose these things. This is where we need faith. The challenge to believe. The challenge to enter into the good of all that Christ has done for us. And that doesn't mean that we won't experience problems, of course. In fact, quite often Christians are called to great sufferings. But these things are true. My God shall supply all your need according to the riches, his riches, in glory by Christ Jesus. There is no end to the riches of heaven. And it's according to, that's so different, isn't it? Not out of, if a millionaire said to you, there's €5, that's out of his riches. If a millionaire gives you a blank check, that's according to his riches. That's the difference. God has not just given us something out of the vaults and riches of heaven. God has said, it is all yours. All things are yours for Christ's sake. It's easy to say these things. It's easy to preach these things to some degree. But do we believe them? Do I believe them? Do you believe them? Do we as a church believe this? Are we going to live as those who have been helped by Christ? As those who have been healed by Christ? As those who have been provided for by Christ? That's why the Lord Jesus said to one, go and tell what great things the Lord hath done for thee. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you simply went to somebody, this is really important, isn't it? And not just presented to them the Bible, not just presented to them your faith, but told them what Christ has done for your soul. That's hard, isn't it? That is really hard. Much more difficult than everything else. One of the reasons why it's hard is because we can only say it if it's true. That's why it's hard. What has Christ done for your soul today? What has Christ done for your soul in the last week? What will he do for your soul tomorrow? What will you be able to tell people that Christ has done for your soul? There's the challenge. That's what we all must strive for. So that we might literally look people face to face and say, this is real. How do I know it's real? This is how I know it's real. What Christ has done for me. He has not just given me some money to maybe buy some food. But he has given me. He set me free. He's liberated me from my sin. He's given me victory over these things. He's given me the joy in my soul. Has he done that for us? That's what we need. That is the evidence The Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. The conviction that He is my God. The conviction that I am His. The conviction that all is well. That I'm at peace. And that God loves me. That is the evidence of our inheritance. Has Christ provided for your needs? See, we have to get away from this religious thing of what we can do for Christ. That's religion. What has Christ done for you? What has Christ done for your soul? That is Christianity. That's what we need to get to. There's no mention here of this man and what he can do, but everything that was done for him. It's one of the reasons why there needs to be this waiting. Psalm 27, wait upon the Lord, be strong and wait upon the Lord. I think one of the things that we maybe are in error on is we rush into service, don't we? I mean, I'm not saying we should stop doing the open areas and stop doing the door-to-door work and stop witnessing and so on. But we need to get back to this, don't we? We need to get back to being in touch in our hearts with what God has done for me. Because that's the power of our faith. That is the power. That is what will bring conviction. And so that we're not going to people on a Thursday on Grafton Street and telling them what they have to do so much as telling them what Christ has done for me. But then sixthly, on this point, he promises to return in verse 35. When I come again. The Good Samaritan promised that. And Christ has promised that. John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I was talking with Catherine a couple of hours ago as we were doing some preparation for tonight, and I said, you know, one day we're going to meet Matthew Poole in heaven. And I made a promise. It was a foolish promise, but I made a promise. I said, I'm going to arrange for me and you, Matthew Poole, in heaven at some stage in the distant future, sit down together, just the three of us, and we'll have a good conversation. So, do I have a right to make that promise? I don't know, but I did. So, anyway. But listen, much more precious than that. Much more precious than that. We are waiting for Him who has come to where we were. Who has provided us with all our needs. Who has stripped Himself that we might be healed. Who has given us all spiritual blessings. We are going to be with that one who wants to give us everything. That's where we're going. God is waiting just to lavish the glories of heaven into your soul. As Romans 8 says, the glory that shall be revealed in us. God is just waiting. This is not wishful thinking. This is God's promise. This is what God has declared. God, and I love, many years ago I heard a definition of grace. And as a Roman Catholic, it's good to get definitions right. As a Roman Catholic, I used to think grace was an object or something that God gave us. No, grace, as one person once put it to me, was this. It is the generosity of God. It is God being generous. God loveth a cheerful giver because He is a cheerful giver. And God just pours out. And James says, the reason we do not have is simply because we do not ask. When's the last time we've really come to God and just asked Him to display His grace in our hearts? Just to shower upon us so that we will become like His Son. So that we would enter into the good of these things that He has for us. What a God we have. We have one who is good. We have one who is despised. But we see His beauty. He came to His own. And His own received Him not. Yet to as many as receive Him, He gives the right to become the very children of God. That's what we are. John says it this way, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's our gospel, and that's our Savior. Let's stand for closing prayer. Oh Lord, we worship and praise the God of our salvation, the God who met us at our point of need. We were helpless, and yet God came in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ and has done all things well for our souls. And has blessed us. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Redeemer. Oh, what a One who has delivered us and cared for us and nourished us and fed us and has promised to return for us. Oh, what a gospel we have. Oh, Lord, enable us this night to be able to speak well of Him. Not because we must, but because we know what He has done for us. May we be like that one thankful and grateful leper who returned to give glory to God. Oh Lord, may we say, "It is well with my soul because of Christ." Because Christ is precious to us. Because Christ has made us the very children of God. Oh, bless us, we pray. We give Thee thanks for the blessings that we shall receive and for our conversation together. In the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.